Title of this message is The Faith of a Child. Wish I had the body of a child. It's going to be a strange introduction to this message, but it is not just the ramblings of an old man. When I was young, very young, my friend and I were having a little discussion about how high we could go. And we started with what we could see, the roof of the projects that we lived in. And we made our way to the Empire State Building, and the hyperbole escalated. And after the mention of Mount Everest, we quit the Earth and began speaking about the stratosphere and the moon, the stars, and the outer reaches of space. The discussion ended when I said, well, I can go as high as God, and there's nothing higher than God. And that was the end of the discussion. We then began to argue about various other things. That conversation between two children came to my mind a couple of weeks as I was reading the Word. And it's strange, the things that you remember from your childhood, like that little discussion. My first day of school, I remember nothing about my first day of school, with the exception of one thing: leaving the apartment we lived on, entering into the elevator, waiting for the door to close, and looking down, I noticed the brass plate into which was etched the word Otis, which is the company that made the elevator. And I watched the door roll on the track. That's all I remember from my entire first day of school. That's it. It would be a portent of the rest of my time in school. Yeah. Much to the chagrin of my mother. It's a really strange thing, the things that stick out in your memory about when you were young. Science has tried to understand the workings of the human brain, because it's truly a remarkable piece of machinery. It is believed that the mind has retained a record of everything you have ever experienced, every event, every feeling, every conversation, every word that you have heard, read, written, or spoken, or been spoken to you. Everything is in those gray folds of your mind. And I truly believe that. I absolutely have no doubt of that. As a child and as a young adult, I enjoyed what is called an eidetic memory. It's the ability to remember things, having seen them but once, without the use of little mnemonics, little phrases or acronyms that assist memory. My favorite, of course, is from my astronomy class. It's a little sentence that says, oh, be a fine girl, kiss me. I remember that because it was a remarkable pickup line in the astronomy class. And that little grouping of words helps you remember the order of the spectral analysis of stars. O-class stars are the hottest, and they appear bluish, while the BAFGK classes of stars appear white with sometimes a yellowish tint to it. And the most common of the stars, the M-class stars, they appear with a reddish hue. They look reddish. It's pretty much all I remember from school. School bored me to tears. I rarely paid any attention, as my mind was always elsewhere. The only reason I remember that little mnemonic is because, you know, you could approach a girl and say that, and if she rejected you, you could say, oh, no, I was speaking about the spectral analysis of stars. And you got off the hook. The night before a test, I would read the chapter that test was on and then recall that information in the morning. It was really relatively simple. Questions I missed were on the discussions in that class, the ones I didn't participate in or pay any attention to, which caused me to think and declare this to you. In order to remember, you must have first remembered. I thought that was funny too, yeah. Studies have shown there are different levels of eidetic memory. Mine is was at the lower echelon. About 15 years ago, I watched a documentary on savants. And I tried to come up with a definition for savant, but there's a gentleman who came up with one that is significantly better than anything I could. He writes this, "Savant syndrome is a rare but extraordinary condition in which persons with serious mental disabilities, including autistic disorder, have some," and I love this phrase, "island of genius, which stands in marked incongruous contrast to their handicap." In other words, in most areas, they can't function at all. They're just not there, except for this one island of genius. And within that context, they are simply brilliant. Few people come even close. The documentary mentioned a number of these people, but the one I remember who stuck out for me was a man by the name of Stephen Wiltshire. And this was a man who was profoundly retarded and didn't even begin to speak until the age 9. But he possessed a remarkable memory, simply amazing. And he is known for and has become really quite wealthy at this point. He is known for taking these little 20-minute helicopter rides over various cities. He then comes back to his studio and draws these 30-foot murals completely from memory. The people, the cars, the houses are all accurately portrayed when compared to the photos that were taken from that same helicopter ride. The placement, the number of windows in a building, even which windows were open and which ones had people standing in them looking out, are all drawn with just remarkable accuracy. They're trying to understand how his mind works. It's in there, and he has access to that data. However, I have noticed something as I've gotten older. My memory is fading. I'm forgetting what I knew from long ago. This is confirmed in studies done on people with eidetic memories. That ability fades with the passage of time. Further, my short-term memory is almost non-existent at this point. I mean, it's just not there. If I'm studying the word or I'm preparing a message, if I get a thought during that time, I have to write it down immediately. If I neglect to do so, in my mind's eye, I can watch that thought float away. It begins to dissipate. It just fades. The thought is still there. I just have no access to it. And some of them are great thoughts. Strangely, this introduction is germane to what I'm going to speak on today. I often refer to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 in my messages. That's the one where God informs Jeremiah that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That little sentence has generated millions of words in an attempt to understand what God is talking about. Many see this statement as God having a foreknowledge of Jeremiah, of how he would live and what God would call him to do. Perhaps that is certainly a viable interpretation of that verse, but I and many others take a different tack as we try to understand the words of the Lord. I believe the neshama of Jeremiah, that unique portion of God's breath that brought life to him, was isolated and stored eons before his body was formed. And it waited in what the Jewish people call Guf HaShemayim, the heavenly body. And it waits there until the fullness of time when that soul, that breath, is taken and breathed into a body that is created by a man and a woman. All right? Paul refers to this when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There are souls that are created on the very first day in most of Jewish theology. Everything was created on the first day and then revealed on subsequent days. And all the souls of everyone who would ever live reside in this Guf HaShemayim, this heavenly body, and they wait for the body in which they will inhabit. Paul also refers to it as the pouring of the glory of God into this earthen vessel. This is the earthen vessel. The vessel was prettier when it was younger. And therefore, that portion of God's glory that was poured into and animated Jeremiah's physical body was known to God before he was conceived physically. To which I say, of course, that breath is a part of God. God knows his parts, the part that he isolated. Man has always been obsessed with the nature of his existence and specifically with his ability to think. His ability to acquire knowledge, yada, to acquire understanding of how that knowledge works, bina, and then to know how that knowledge and understanding integrates with other things that are around him so that he can accurately predict what's going to happen given a set of circumstances, which is called chokhmah, wisdom. How man acquires knowledge is an essential ingredient in the science of what's called ontology. It is a branch of metaphysics which concerns itself with the very nature of being, the nature of existence. Perhaps the oldest question that has plagued man philosophically, scientifically, what does it mean to be? It's two little words. But I don't know of any other subject that has generated more words to understand those two little words, to be. What does it mean to be? We have all asked that question at one time or another. Who am I? What am I? Why am I here? It is a question every single human being has asked themselves at some point within their to-be-ness, their existence. Craig mentioned evolution in his message last week. Evolution, or the trying to derive the origin of the species, is one aspect of ontology. Now, Darwin was not, he didn't concern himself with the origin of life. The origin of the species is concerned with what happened after life was created. In other words, how did we get all these diverse forms of life? Evolution surmises that man came into being as the result of happenstance. An interaction of various elements in nature eventually produced life. That's the premise, the assumption. Okay. And then life began to produce variations of this very unique condition in creation. Life is strange. Living things are different from inanimate things. They don't behave the same. Plant, animal, man are all elements of this very unique condition within creation. And it is believed that life emerged from the waters in which it was spawned, and then life on land began to diversify and become rather sophisticated. Eventually, in a very peculiar iteration, Bert stood up, erect, and declared, ¿Qué pasa? My facetious remark is intended. If we were to really look at which iteration of life is the most sustainable, the most hardy, the most likely to remain living, it would not be this. This is a very complicated system. The most likely thing to survive would be a single-cell organism. They are born with all the knowledge they need to live. I am born with nothing. Without my parents, without people to teach me, I've got nothing. I have no hair to keep me warm. I have no abilities. I have to learn everything in order to survive. An amoeba needs nothing. It divides and it runs off. In this understanding of the nature of my being, I am a fluke, a product of coincidence, no different from any other form of life. Except for perhaps a little bit of sophistication. That's all. Conversely, if your ontology is derived from the Bible, the nature of my existence is described in far more illustrious terms. I am a being whose essence is a part of the one who has always been. It is diametrically opposed to that concept of Bert crawling out of the oceans and wondering what's happening. In theology, God's existence is referred to as aseity, which is the quality or state of being that is self-originating and self-sustaining. In other words, nothing needed to exist before God in order for God to exist. He was always existent. He is Ein Sof, the one without beginning, the one without end, the eternal one. The terms beginning and end are irrelevant when applied to him. In fact, his very name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is a derivation of the word Yehi, which in Hebrew means to be. I am who I am means I exist because I exist. There's no description that you can give to it. There's no explanation. He just is. And that is why it's so, precisely why it is so hard to understand or apprehend God. We cannot grasp his eternal nature. We can but declare it. I can declare him to be eternal. Please don't query me on what that means. I get lost. It gives me a headache when I start to think of these things. He is outside of this existence, beyond any frame of reference, beyond any comparison that we can make, because everything here is essentially different from him. It changes. It has a beginning. It has an end. Those terms have no application when we speak of God. My neshama, that luminescent vapor that was breathed into me, is the only thing that exists in this creation that shares any kind of likeness with Ein Sof. I was made Betzelem v'Dmut, in the image and the likeness of God. I am a reflection, if you will, of God. And once that knowledge that it is God's breath that is the essence of my being came into my mind, my search to behold the face of God turned inward. It became a search to understand my neshama, my soul. From this paradigm, I am not an accident of nature, but rather a creature conceived in the mind of God, uniquely crafted in great intricacy and infused with a piece of the Creator, his breath and his light, his image. I am because he is. I exist because he exists. And to put this in more mundane terms, if I leave a room, there is no longer any reflection, any image in the mirror. If the mirror is removed from the room, that doesn't affect my existence at all. The image is gone, but I still exist. If I'm not looking at it, I would be unaware that the mirror has passed. I still exist. My existence is not dependent on my image. My image is dependent on the one who exists. I am because he exists. This view dramatically affects how one approaches the acquisition of knowledge. That acquisition has a $5 word attached to it to describe it. It's called epistemology. It's the same root in Greek as the word epistle. How do we acquire knowledge? To most, the acquisition of knowledge is a function of analytical thinking. To analyze something is to break it down into its parts, to understand how each one of those parts operate in isolation, and then reintegrate those parts to see how they produce a new function. May operate one way in isolation, but when combined with other aspects, things change. This is especially true in biology. You know, when my wife was sick, I would take, you know, my mind, well, if this is true and this is true, then why not treat her this way? And her oncologist would say, well, both of those statements are not true, but when they're spoken together, they're untrue. Because there's another function that is created when you combine those two. And so things change, is essentially what I'm saying. However, many of those who are involved in metaphysics, those who are involved in philosophy, have quite a different view of the acquisition of knowledge. And it is one that I share. Plato did not see the acquisition of knowledge as discovery, as discovering what was previously unknown. He saw the acquisition of knowledge as a function of remembering what we have always known but forgotten. It comes at the subject from a completely polar opposite position. Interestingly, a man by the name of Rashi, who is a very famous Jewish commentator on the scriptures, agreed with him. He says the adult has forgotten what the child knew. Brings me back to my opening remarks. Memories fade with the passage of time. If My soul is a part of Ein Sof, the Eternal One, then my soul existed before the glory of the Eternal One was poured into this earthen vessel. Just like Jeremiah, in this regard, I don't suspect I am any different than Jeremiah. My soul, as a part of God, has an awareness of the divine knowledge that is only reflected be'olam hazeh, in this world. The more intimately my mind is connected to my soul, the more access I have to what my soul remembers about my existence before I was in this earthen vessel. Knowledge my mind does not otherwise have access to. See, my mind was created when I was conceived and can therefore only remember what occurred after that event. And much of that is forgotten as well. Vis-a-vis my time in the womb, the moment of my birth, and the first couple of years after that moment, they're all lost to me. My mind remembers those things, but I can't access that information. I have no tool. And that brings me to the crux of this message. In Matthew chapter 19, 14, Yeshua makes a really intriguing statement. He says, "Allow the little children to come unto me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And in Matthew 18, verse 3, he is far more emphatic. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is an emphatic statement. Consequences are dire. When I first read these words, I understood them as do most. I must become innocent again. A person without guile. Guile means deceit. No deceit, no lying, no false prevarication. Well, that's redundant. No facades. But over the years, I have altered how I see this verse. And I realize once innocence is lost, it can never be regained. You cannot become innocent once you've lost that innocence. That's why parents try to keep images of evil and violence from their children to retain that innocence for as long as possible. Because once it's gone, it's gone. These thoughts cause me to believe it is not only the innocence of the child that Yeshua refers to, but rather the knowledge that that child possesses that I have forgotten. Two children arguing over how high one can go is over with the mention of God. At that point, we both knew and understood nothing is higher than God, and we moved on. The statement was not scoffed at. It was not summarily dismissed by the child. If those words are used by me in an argument as an adult, my words would be simply dismissed. I would be considered childish, which I have come to believe is a compliment. I would be seen as unsophisticated, ignorant, not knowing something, but have come to realize the opposite is true if I become childish. As an adult, I am certainly capable of more sophisticated ways to explain this concept. But as a child, I had a more powerful belief in that concept. There was no doubt in mine or my friend's mind, with the mention of God, that's it. There are no other conditions to go higher. There's no place to go. The explanation of these things is a function of my mind, while the belief of these things is a function of my soul's proximity to the one of whom I am a part. Am I making any sense? When in the womb, as a child, the memory of my soul's contact with God was fresh. It was sharp. My soul remembered with clarity every feature of God's face, having beheld that glorious vision for eons before being born. I remember the sound of his voice as it walked on the wind of the day. I have since forgotten much of that knowledge. My early morning excursions into eternity are an attempt to remember what I have always known, but forgotten. There was an old pastor, and I don't know if the story is true. It has a couple of iterations, which tends to make me think it isn't, or it was just expanded upon by those retelling the story. But as the story goes, this old pastor was asked, "Give us the wisdom of your years. What have you learned? Been in the pulpit 50 years. You studied the Word of God. You preached the Word of God. What have you learned about God in that half century?" And the man's response, and it doesn't matter whether it's true or not, it's irrelevant. The concept is true. He declares, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." Amen. 50 years in the pulpit. The old man came to know what the child knows. "Jesus loves me, this I know." All that time, studying, forming words and sentences and paragraphs to seek to convey deep thoughts about God. And at the end, he remembered what the child knew. I seek to become like the child I was. I long for the time when my memory of God's face was fresh. The time he held me in his arms and the light of his presence shone round about. And I basked in the peace of that presence. I know I give a lot of anecdotes in my messages. Old people do that because we have accumulated anecdotes. Young preachers don't do that because they haven't done anything. I gave almost no anecdotes when I was a young rabbi because I hadn't done anything yet. Now, I give anecdotes. Some of them are germane, others, what is he talking about? You may be thinking about that right now. I want to leave you with one last anecdote of the time I learned the one thing God wants from birth. It's called Captured in His Gaze. One morning in late December of 1993, David and I awoke early. We drove to the Aurora Mall in hopes that one of the back entrances would be open to allow the cleaning crews in before the throngs of frantic shoppers descended upon its doors. Telling this story now, I am quite certain God arranged for that to happen. In the early morning, this man-made cavernous space was really quite peaceful. Some 20 to 30 people wiping down windows and the distant soft sounds of buffers applying wax to floors was all there was to disturb the peace and the quiet of this place. At its center, a small pond featured a half a dozen water jets that launched arched cylinders of liquid, illuminated by multicolored lights which lie just below the surface, gracefully across those waters. At precise intervals, a more robust jet at the center would send thicker shafts of white liquid towards the heavens. After a few seconds, that single shaft would break into a score of finer bejeweled strands that twinkled in the holiday lights strung out across the landings. And with just enough power to reach the edges of the pool. Sitting on the edge of the pool, David and I said to my son, let's just sit here for a spell and just watch. Try to hear God's voice in the sound of these waters. The one thing I tried to impart to my son was to enter into the quiet every day, to begin the day that way. After 5 or 10 minutes, I looked down to see if my son was enjoying this dazzling display as much as I was. To my surprise, he was not. His head turned away from the fountain. He was intently staring up at me. And when I looked down, our eyes locked, and we were instantly captured in each other's gaze. I have no idea how long that moment lasted. As the waters of eternity lapped at our toes, time became irrelevant. Later, this experience put my mind to one of my favorite photographs. Robert Doucet captured a remarkable image on the streets of Paris. He photographed a couple locked in an embrace while they kissed. He left the shutter open for a short time, which rendered the couple in sharp focus while the throngs of people passing by them appeared as spectral wisps of light. This spectacular photo, appropriately named The Kiss, accurately describes what my son and I experienced sitting on the edge of the pool that day. We were instantly alone, isolated from everything else around us, each engulfed by the other. We were one. That morning, I had thought to take my son to see something beautiful. God had another purpose. He brought me to this place to remember what I knew as a child, but had forgotten as an adult. All God desires of me is when he looks down, am I intensely gazing up at him as the child gazes at his father, fascinated by every single one of his features and wanting to see more. Psalm 33, the psalmist understood. The Lord looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of man. And my favorite psalm, Psalm 27, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. God does not care about how sophisticated my words may or may not be. His only desire is when he looks down at me from the heavens, am I gazing up at him like my son looked at me? I'll never forget that moment. It was the same look that he had when I put him through the mikvah, the baptism. And I have a photograph of that, because I didn't get to see that look, but it was the same look. He's just an amazing, I was his all in all. Everything. Do we see God that way? That's all he wants. Sum total of man. Do we share a moment in which we are captured in each other's gaze Do we share a moment in eternity? Perhaps all these words that I have spoken today will give you something to ponder in the early morning before the cares of the day distract you. And those cares hide the light of eternity that shines round about you every moment. It's there now. If you have eyes to see. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for these moments when we can gaze outside of this mundane reality and look upon the one who has always been, the one who has given the answer to who am I? I am yours. In Yeshua's name, amen.